We'll look at chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, and I'll read to you verse 8 and 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between you, a herdsman, and mine, for we are brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And so on. The Christian life in this fallen and groaning world, this world that put the Saviour, our mighty God, on the cross, in this world we are going to meet one obstacle after another. We're bound to, not because we're weak in faith, but in order to strengthen our faith. God decrees that problems and testings come into our lives. An athlete in a gymnasium, you've seen modern gymnasiums and the extraordinary pieces of equipment that they have, and the athlete moves and he spends 5 minutes on one and 5 minutes on the other. His personal coach wants to train and strengthen every part of his body. And it's just like that with us. Every part of our new life in Jesus Christ needs to be strengthened. Sin needs to be mortified. Graces need to grow. We live under a commandment: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this strength is only attained by our faith constantly being exercised. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abram, and his life as the proper man, as we read it in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, is the pattern for ours. We walk in his steps. He confronted one obstacle, overcame it, another obstacle, and overcame it. And that has to be the pattern for our lives until we die. That is the only way to heaven. The only lives that don't meet any obstacles are the lives of the dead. And they just go on decomposing. The lives of unbelievers that you know, they are cozy lives and contented lives, and they speak with a certain confidence about everything, and you can sort of admire them and feel sorry for yourselves. But the devil never wants them to go off on a pilgrimage to the celestial city. And so he tranquilizes them and he makes them content with unbelief. But once you start listening to the Lord and once you start obeying him, then the pattern for your life is going to be one obstacle, one challenge after another. And so it must be. Bunyan has captured it in Pilgrim's Progress very well. As soon as he leaves the city of destruction, he runs into the slough, the bog of despondency. And that is followed by meeting obstinate, meeting pliable, meeting Mr. Worldly Wiseman, having to climb hill difficulty, facing Vanity Fair. And then there's a full frontal encounter with Apollyon. And then he comes to enchanted ground. And there he's captured by giant despair and putting doubt in castle. And soon he's having to talk to Mr. Talkative, and so on. Now Abram then, this is the pattern we're going to see in his life. The first obstacle he meets is a severe famine that comes to Canaan, and he didn't respond wisely to it, and almost then lost his wife to Pharaoh in Egypt. But God in grace redeemed him. And here in this next chapter, in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, we find him meeting his next obstacle. The first thing I want you to see is how Abram returns to trusting in God. He's made a couple of disastrous decisions: to leave the land of promise, to plead with his wife that she say to the people in Egypt that she's his sister in order for him to survive. And in mercy then, God intervenes and he spares him, and Pharaoh himself sends them packing. Abram has to learn that if he does not serve one Lord alone, His life is going to be the slave of many masters. What then does Abram do now? What does a believer do when he has sinned badly and embarrassingly and is tempted to think, I can't be a Christian if I behave like this? God doesn't want a person like me to serve him. And Abram could easily have done what many, many other young professors of religion have done, shrugged off their religion and found satisfaction in other hobbies and dismissed all their early, newly acquired religious zeal as some emotional spasm, some little period of adolescent brainwashing that they went through. That's what they tell themselves. Many do. They start off well. There's initial enthusiasm. There's a taste for the things of God. But they lack roots. And the first time an obstacle comes, a trial and a fall comes, then they give up. The Lord Jesus tells us that, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So I'm saying this is a crucial time, the recovery from a serious fall, which had almost jeopardized his life and the integrity of his wife, his defiance of God early on in his walk with God. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond to troubles in his life? Is he going to deal with his sin? Is he going to deal with it and return to God? Or will he listen to the voice of the tempter? Will he be ashamed of his folly and ashamed of his falls and give up following the Lord? I'm saying to you, dilemmas like this often come into the lives of people who profess to be Christians. And they fall away. What does he do? Well, we are told in verse 1, he went up from Egypt to the Negev. What did he do? Well, firstly, he returned to Canaan. In his weakness, in his guilt, in his sense of shame and sadness with himself for how he behaved, he could cling still to the promises of God. God was restoring his faith that this land was going to be his land. And he needed to be in it, in that kingdom. Abram's faith had waxed and waned, but God's promises, they are yea and amen. So Abram left the place of compromise, Egypt, and the place of deceit, and he cast himself anew on the provision of God. So how did he return? Well, he returned a chastened man. He returned a wiser man. He returned a married man with Sarah, his wife. He returned a rich man. God didn't sigh and reluctantly allow Abram back as the father of the promised seed. He restored him, and God restored him richly and graciously. He had much wealth. He had prospered him in Egypt when he deserved the rod. He could not know that his seed, in a few hundred years' time, they would leave Egypt too, and they would leave weighed down with the wealth of Egypt, the plunder that they had taken for 400 years of enforced slavery in the land. So Abram leaves with the plunder of Egypt, the dowry price for a beautiful wife from the sun god of Egypt. Abram didn't deserve it, but God deals with us again and again in ways we do not deserve. He's returning to his own land. And he doesn't deserve that either. God's grace is abundant. And he grants us far more than we would ever imagine. And then you'll notice he retraced his steps. You can trace Abram's true faith and repentance in the route he takes. He's taken this journey in the opposite way. He's gone south to Egypt, out of the land of promise, into the land of carnal doubt. From the place over which the Lord reigns to the place where the Son of God reigns. But now he's going back. He's going back over the border, into the promised land, from Egypt to the Negev, and on he's retracing his steps. Now I'm saying, you have to do that when you have fallen into sin. You must go to the place where you defied God, and you must make good there. You really must. The Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember how he just wanted to follow Jesus from now on? And Jesus said, no, go back to your family and tell them what great things God has done for you. You remember when Zacchaeus, the Jericho tax official, plundering the poor there, when grace came to his house. Remember how he went to the people he had robbed and he repaid them fourfold for what they had been robbed of by him. You remember Saul of Tarsus. He began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God in the synagogues where he had denounced him as a charlatan and a blasphemer. And he went to those places and stood up in the synagogue and said, I was wrong. Jesus is the Messiah that God has sent. He went back to Jerusalem. He knew he couldn't be a loner. And so he went and he joined himself to the disciples there, though all of them initially were terrified of him. But he went and persuaded them by his life and his humility and his grief over how he had lived. He showed grace was keeping him and transforming him. Where he had been known as the Inquisitor General, there he preached the Christ whose servants he had so terribly used. Saul went back. You must go back. You must apologize. You must do works of restitution if they are needed. You must put things right. Remember, I had a letter from a lawyer in London who began and still now reads the sermons on the website and has been helped and uses them in his weekly Bible studies. And he had lived, you can remember what an awful life he had lived. And he treated women so shabbily and unspeakably. And how he apologized. He met one woman, arranged to meet her, and humbly apologized to her for how he had treated and explained to her what had happened in his life and begged her forgiveness. Not easy to do that, isn't it? Abram went back. He went back to Canaan. He went back to start again. Again, you'll notice that he went to the place God had met him. Verse 3, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel. To the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. He went to the center of the land, which he had left months earlier on that long journey, walked all the way to North Africa. And he came all the way back to where he belonged, to the place where God had appeared to him, manifested himself in some indescribable way to him. We don't know what it was. He was confident that the mercy of God was far greater than his own follies. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And you must go back, and you must go back to the people of God. We know our hearts, don't we? And for most of us, God has veiled from one another the bad things that we have done. And our only hope is that God came to seek and to save that which is lost. Seeking for me, we sing in wonder. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. And we're saying, you're welcome. You're welcome. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Who would not love such a master? A master who welcomes sinners back to himself. Peter Stewart, was a Scottish preacher, well, 200 years ago now, and he was appointed, having new authority in the north of Scotland, training, teaching young Christians, new Christians. It was called a catechist, but it was really a pastoral teaching role that they had at that time. And the men in Edinburgh who were to appoint him, they'd not met him, but they'd heard of his reputation, and so he came and sat before them, and they brought some questions to him. And this was the first question that he had to answer. Which is stronger, grace or holiness? And he answered at once, grace is stronger. For Adam had holiness and he fell. But Joseph had grace and he stood. Abram had grace, and so Abram came back. Again, Abram re-established his devotion to the Lord. We are told, verse 4, he went where he first built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. He found it standing there. The Lord had preserved that altar. The Canaanites and the Perizzites hadn't smashed it in pieces. Did he make sacrifice there? Well, I can't see that he would have made an altar and not made a sacrifice on it. I think that's almost inevitable. It otherwise would be like a monument. And it's not that, it's an altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. He's expressing his trust in the Lord. His sin so great, but because of a sacrifice, because of an offering, God's grace is greater than all our sins. He was expressing his confidence in that by making that sacrifice. His own helplessness, his own great need, and God's great love. They were just 20 stones, I suppose, arranged in the shape of an altar. Yeah, there was no saving presence. You put your hands on it. There was no electrical power that came up your hands that changed you. This was no Tower of Babel that reached up to the heavens. It was a place of sacrifice. It said, we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but God in his love has provided a lamb by whom our sins can be washed away. It was a plea for the Holy One to come down and assure him of his mercy and renew him in his walk with him. And when we go to God by the sacrifice, the great sacrifice, he hears us. He always hears us. There's never been one sinner since Adam fell who went to God and asked God for mercy, and God did not hear him. Abram meets again with the King of Heaven and worships him, and he is restored. He's restored into the grace that God has shown to him. Abram was back where he should always have been. And he wasn't back because he was a smart judge of theology and he'd learned his shorter catechism, but because God was merciful and gracious to him. That's my first point then about Abram returning. Secondly, I want to say to you that Abram showed that he did. Now, it wasn't just an outward show, but he really did trust in God. And he showed that by a wonderful thing that he did, by graciousness and submission. If you have the grace of God in your life, then you become a gracious person. You think other people, other Christians, are much better than you. It almost is second nature to you. Another obstacle then comes into Abram's trusting in the Lord. But this time it doesn't come from a famine or from the threat of death from Pharaoh, but from within his own family. It comes from his nephew Lot. They long returned from Egypt. I suppose some years have now passed. And Abram had become very wealthy, verse 2, in livestock and in silver and gold. So I imagine he was trading all the time the flocks he had, and he was just a very wealthy man. And that, under the old covenant, is a tangible evidence of God's blessing resting on the man. His nephew Lot also increased in wealth, verse 5, with flocks and herds and tents. Now you remember the peculiar intimate relationship of these people. Remember, Terah is the grandfather of Lot. And Terah is the father of Abram. And Terah is also the father of Sarah. So, different mothers. So they are half brother and sister as well as being husband and wife. And Lot is their nephew. Now these men together had just vast possessions. They had thousands of sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels. In fact, their wealth was much more than they could sustain. They were like Peter. Remember how Peter then pulls up a catch of fish which is so great that the net itself began to break with the weight of the haul of fish. And so that, again, was a mark of the God of creation involved in blessing Peter, blessing here Abram and Lot. And initially they all stayed together, running a great agricultural enterprise. And at some time Lot had married, and Lot had two daughters. Now I'm not sure when he married, whether it was back in Haran, so that the young girls had gone with him back and forth to Egypt, or maybe he'd married a local woman, but certainly his wife was to be no help to Lot. So here were childless Abram and Sarah, and their married nephew Lot, and they were heading some booming farming enterprise. And as it grew and expanded and needed more pasture and more springs of water, tensions between the two men and their squads developed. We're told verse 6, the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions so great that they were not able to stay together. In verse 7, and quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So they were claiming grazing rights and watering rights in a territory, and he obviously couldn't support so big an enterprise. And you have to remember that there were non-Jehovahists, non-believers in the land. Now they would need territory for their cattle and herds, and they would need springs of water. But more, they were looking all the time with intense curiosity and maybe covetousness and envy at these people who would come into the land, and everything they did turned to gold. Verse 7, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, they got on well with Abram. But Abram didn't get on with Lot, and Lot didn't get on with him. And you have that, don't you? A Christian will go to his office and he'll get on with everybody in the office. He gets on with the typists, and he gets on with his director and his financial officers, and he's a great fellow in the office. There isn't another Christian in the office, but he's Mr. Popularity. But he can be so awkward and difficult in the church. He and another deacon, they just don't get on together, and there are tensions between the two families. So that the pastor is tearing his hair, because he talks to them individually, he talks to them together, and there's still hostility there. The increase in wealth had brought about this division. We recognize at times of austerity the need to help one another, don't we? We older folk can remember the 1940s and
we can remember our spirit in the country then, of her assistants, how there'd be a party and people would have would bring in cherries and plums that they'd preserved, and they'd open it up and the vacuum would go, and they would help out at your 7th birthday, your 6th birthday. They were so kind, people were helping, there was interest. Your uncle's in North Africa fighting, how were things? There was prayer, there was concern. He didn't lock your back door, didn't lock your front door during those years. Austerity kills its thousands. Prosperity kills its tens of thousands, doesn't it? Abram grew very wealthy. But God's hand was on him in his wealth. And you find that. Some modest Christian millionaires. How wonderful. And Abram was like that. So he took the initiative. He thought about it, I'm sure, and prayed about it. And one day, we have to have a council of war. Come and see me tomorrow. He said to Lot. Verse 8, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between you, a herdsman, and mine. For we're brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Well, it's familiar, isn't it? It's stuff for the Sunday school, but I think it's still wonderfully moving. It's a magnanimous statement. Only a humble man of God could speak like that. The grace that Abram had received made him a gracious man. Now, we're living in morally depraved days. The younger generation are under such peer pressure, they couldn't come to a place of worship. They couldn't. It's emotionally impossible for them to climb up the steps of a church and come on a Sunday. They'd lose such faith in the eyes of scorning, mocking companions, and they're far more important to them than their family. They wouldn't be seen dead in church. They refuse to believe in God. They won't pray. They won't consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And yet these peer pressures also work horribly in other ways. For sexually transmitted diseases and teenage pregnancies and abortion. And binge drinking and drug taking. No country in all of Europe has a more terrible record than Wales. And that might be in all the world. I can hardly believe that that is true. Now, this land I love. I virtually have spent my entire life. But it should be so depraved, so vulgar, so dark and defiled. Now, I link those two statistics together. The one thing, the pressure not to consider the living God, not to consider Jesus Christ. Not to pray, not to go to church, not to keep the Lord's Day, not to read the Bible, not to cry mightily to God for help and meaning in life. The rejection of all that, and then all that is left, other people, sensuality. Now the authorities, the powers that be, the government, the school, the National Health Service, are very perplexed. It came up last week, and one saw BBC interviewers talking to people that work for the government and asking them, well, what are you doing about it? Look at these terrible statistics again. Why is Wales
so terrible in the British Isles and in Europe. The problem they have is not information and warning and access to young people. They're seeing young people every day. They're in school. They're teaching young people. They're giving sex education classes to young people. We're not. Doctors are having young people come to them all the time for counsel and advice. They don't come to us at all. The problem then that they have in advising young people today is motivation. Why shouldn't they indulge in excess and in violence and in promiscuity and inebriation? Why not? Life is short. Life has no meaning. If we're going to end in the grave, gather ye pleasures while ye may. That's the attitude, isn't it? They've got no motivation to self-control, to modesty, to purity. So, here we are back to this problem here, the tension, the rivalry between these two parties. Why didn't Abram tell his men, get the knives out? This gang, Lot's gang, deal with Lot's gang. Slash their throats, stab them, put a pyre of bodies out and burn them, and we'll take over. We'll take over the whole enterprise. He could have pleaded some religious reason, couldn't he? God has promised us, me, the land. He had no thought of acting like that. He had what young and old do not possess in our land today. He had motivation to deny himself, to submit to his nephew. It's extraordinary. He was committed to brotherly love. That's what we see. Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsman and mine, for we are brothers. We are brothers. I would be with a gang of boys and girls in school, 1957, 1958, 50 years ago, and I would hear a boy saying something filthy to a girl. And I would loudly protest. I would say, come on, die. She could be your sister. You don't talk to a sister like that. Those born of the same womb and nurtured at the same breast, they have a special tenderness and respect towards one another. They don't always agree with one another, but they try to put one another in the best light. We mustn't quarrel, he says. We mustn't say evil and cruel things to one another. We are family, aren't we? All this tension, it's getting worse and worse. And there was a time when the Christian understanding of men and women made in the image and likeness of God had some sort of impact in the land. And we've now got to do everything to enhance that. An awareness that we are not naked apes, that we are not here the fruit of Darwinian survival of the fittest. We are made by God and for God, to be judged by God. And then he was a man calling on the name of the Lord. You see how verse 4 precedes verse 5 here, that this account of him speaking to the Lord and being right with God follows then him being right, wanting to be right with Lot, to know God's blessing. He wanted that more than anything else in the world. He's motivated to please God, to honor God. You know how a hunger for food motivates us to go down to one of the shops in town and buy some food and come home and prepare it and cook it and eat it. And hunger for God means Sunday nights are, we'll come Sunday nights and we'll gather here and we'll hear about God and we'll hear about his ways and we'll find just that little encouragement to take our faith so seriously
and receive such joy and blessedness from knowing what God is dealing with us. We're imitating this God who's been so good to us. You know, how young boys imitate their brothers. When my oldest grandson started to go to school, and then his younger brother was missing him. And so his younger brother knew about 4:15 he'd be back from the school, and he'd sit in the hallway. He'd sit by the door, waiting for his mother to open the door and bring his older brother in, and then they could play together. He had a desire for him. We have a desire for keeping close to Jesus Christ, to walk in the Spirit and walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his example is everything to us. It's everything to us. No one ever lived like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true man. He's the proper man. He's God's great definition on what a real man is. He never abused women. He never got drunk. He didn't fight with other people. He didn't use foul language. He didn't threaten to hurt people. I want to live like that. I do. I think that's a noble example. I think that's a good example. I think that is how men and women in God's creation should live. It's the best of all lives, and it's to his glory. That's my motive in daily life. And Abram was also conscious of his debt to God. He was so thankful for what God had done in his life. He could have been an elderly businessman in Ur, couldn't he? Just thinking of the grave, that's all that left. And then God intervened and his life started to have meaning. God intervened in his life. God summoned him to come to Ur and come out of Ur and come to Canaan. And God took interest in him, and God spoke to him, and God spent time with him, and he appreciated all of that. He could have lost his darling wife in Egypt, but God was there, met him, and brought him back. He would have been a poor man. God made him rich. He could have been a secularist, he could have been an atheist, he could have been worshipping the moon god in Ur and Haran, but now he knows the living God as his God. He owed God. What can I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What gratitude he had. He took God all the days of his life, and so he lived to please God. And then Abram trusted God. His faith told him that he belonged to God. God told him he was going to have a vast progeny. He was going to have a son. He's 75. She's 10 years younger. They're beyond the age of children. But God tells him, no, it's not too late. You're going to have a child. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your line, through the seed who one day will come. You're going to inherit all the land. And Abram hadn't said, come on, pull the other leg. It's impossible. No one believes in God these days. And then he went off with a crowd. Now that's how people behave. No one rises from the dead. They say, you stay dead. Say, oh no, have you heard about Jesus Christ? Have you heard of his resurrection from the dead? We tell them that. When he spoke to Sarah, he didn't say to Sarah, weren't we lucky to get away from Egypt? He didn't talk about luck. He says, wasn't God wonderful in bringing such judgments on Pharaoh and his household? And here we are. He lived and fought as a religious man, as a Christian does. Every thought was captive to Jehovah. He kept reminding himself of who he was. So when his men and Lot's men got their clubs out and then sharpening their knives, he responded as a true believer. Responds with concern. He said,
Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You make the choice, he said. It was a princely gesture. God had promised the entire land to Abram's descendants. But here he is saying to Lot, take anything up to half the land. And you judge what's the better half. Wealth was nothing. God could supply all Abram's needs in the future according to his glorious provision. The Lord would always give more than he could give away. There was a wonderful Christian in Barnstable in Devon in the middle of the 19th century. He'd started off as a strict and particular Baptist. His name was Robert Cleaver Chapman. He got caught up with the godly men of the early Plymouth Brethren movement, and he died when he was 99. And when he was 90, he was still visiting. He was there's an area of Barnstable, and it's called Derby, and it was the slum area then. And he knocked on the door of a house. Little girl came to the door, and he said, "Hello, is your mother in?" And she shouted, "There's a man at the door wants to see you." And the mother shouted back, "Who is he?" And the little girl said, "I don't know, but he looks like Jesus Christ." And that is such a testimony, isn't it, to the kind of man he was. Well, they had a brethren assembly there, and God blessed it, and it grew and grew. And they discovered a very suitable place, a plot of land right in the middle of town, which would be an ideal place. And then they discovered that the Church of England also wanted to buy that land for its expansion. And immediately Robert Chapman wouldn't compete with other Christians. He insisted that they withdrew their bid, and he let the Anglicans buy it. And they had a few more years to wait before they put the building up that's still in Barnstable today. Now that is the spirit of Abram. See? And I want to have that spirit. Oh, I do. I do want that spirit. I want that spirit in our congregation. I think there's a fragrance and a loveliness about us considering other people better and others saying, "You first, now after you," a thoughtfulness, a graciousness. The third thing I want you to see here is the humbling of Abraham and how that removed another obstacle. Now, I'm telling you what the new obstacle was confronting Abram. You know, it was he who had been promised the land. Abram alone, not Abram and Lot. Lot wasn't going to share in this land. You know who were Lot's descendants? They were the Edomites and the Moabites, weren't they? They weren't the seed of the woman. They were the other seed. So Lot now was an obstacle to Abram receiving this land, receiving this blessing. Only when Lot will leave the land, and he must leave it voluntarily, can Canaan now become the sole inheritance of Abram. Only when there are no competing claims to the land from other members of Abram's family. And Lot was the obstacle to this land becoming Abram's alone. But God didn't say to Abram, "You know, get rid of him. By hook or by crook. Drive him out of the land. It's not his." In fact, Lot was an obstacle to Abram that Abram didn't know about. Now, don't you find that? Looking back, can't you see individuals and issues that were obstacles in the life of a church that we didn't know about at the time? But looking back, we can see what obstacles they were. Now, the great message of this passage is the way the obstacle to an inheritance was removed. That's the climactic message. That isn't what you get in children's Sunday school material, where you get the example of Abram and letting somebody go first. That isn't the big issue here.
the means of Abram having this land was the way he humbled himself before Lot and before Sarah and before Lot's herdsmen and before his own herdsmen. He made himself of no reputation. He turned to his young nephew and he said to him, "You choose." He is showing growing confidence and wisdom and trust in God working all things together for good. Do you see what I'm saying? Out of the humbling, the self-humbling of Abraham, blessing came on him. The Bible says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." There are no better ways for obstacles to be removed that are stopping us expanding and growing and drawing people to ourselves and expanding the church than all of us humbling ourselves before God. Now, Lot's choice, well, it was purely material. And, you know, everyone here who thinks just in economic terms will applaud Lot. Well done, Lot. You know, sharp fella. Wise fella. Go for it, Lot. Chose the plain, not the mountains. You had the River Jordan running through it. Fertile, well-watered, rich land that supports you. And the agricultural business. It was like, verse 16... the garden of the Lord. Paradise was going to be restored, in other words, by the free will of Lot. Man had been kicked out of the garden of God. But now another simple choice that a man made, and it would be regained. No fuss, no sacrifice. You just make a choice. I choose the garden of God, he says. But then you... there's a jarring note. Verse 10. This land is also said to be like the land of Egypt. Garden of God here, but like the land of Egypt. The breadbasket of the Middle East, the fertile Nile Delta, but Egypt is a land of idols, where they worship crocodiles, where they worship the Nile, where they make sacrifices, human sacrifices to the Nile, so that the flood comes down and the delta and the rice fields and all those fill with water. But the plain of Jordan was chosen by Lot because it reminded him of the fertility, the fecundity of Egypt. But Egypt was rotten and pagan to the core. Didn't Lot remember what had happened in Egypt? How his aunt had almost been killed and his uncle there. But worse was to come. We are told that the land looked like the Garden of Eden for a short time, only during the period before the Lord's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was a fruitfulness. But my friends, it's temporary. We've had 10 years, haven't we? Of enormous riches, temporary. Now we're being warned about taxation and about unemployment and the whole world. We've been living on borrowed money. The prosperity was just a temporary thing. And so it was here. God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Lot was moving near Sodom, verse 13. The men in Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And what seemed so sensible to him from a financial point of view was really the most stupid choice. He had two daughters and he was taking them to live near Sodom. And the worst thing is rather innocuous, and the statement in verse 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. And you see the implication, not initially clear, but they're saying Lot had left Canaan. He'd gone.
He was out of Canaan. The land of promise, the land of blessing. Because of the pride of life and the wisdom of the world that made him choose. Ah, yes, look at that. Does it matter if Sodom is there and I've got young girls? What does it matter? We'll go and live near Sodom, he said. He had by his own free will turned his back on the land of promise and focused on the land. Maybe there were people who had thought, Lot will be the one through whom the promised seed will come. Maybe under the desert stars, the men had spoken together and discussed it and things. Say, he'll adopt Lot, won't he? That's what he'll do. He's got this obsession that they're going to have children. That elderly couple. And that this seed is going to be a wonderful blessing to the world. I can only see it if he adopts Lot. Yes, that's it. He'll adopt Lot. Lot absconds. He leaves the land of promise. And he goes off and he lives near Sodom. God is going to do another miracle. God is going to provide another seed. Who knows the value of the promise? And so the obstacle is going to be removed and greater blessing will come. Well, the last thing I want to say is that the Lord confirms the blessing coming on Abram. That's the fourth and final point. And you have this long speech. God speaks to him, verses 14 to 17. It's one of the longest utterances that God makes to Abram. And it's there. And you say to me, you wish God spoke to us. We could meet you on a Sunday night and there'd be a cavernous voice and we'd all be trembling. We'd all hear the voice of God. Once a month, God speaking to us. How often did God speak to Abram? God spoke to him 8 times in 100 years. Okay? Decades would go by and God didn't speak to him. And when God spoke to him, it wasn't a question and answer session. And it wasn't lovely promises that God made to Abram. It wasn't like that at all. It were things that Abram didn't want to hear. And wasn't expecting. And left him gobsmacked. I couldn't live without this book. You know, I couldn't. I couldn't live without the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospels and the letters and the prophets and the Psalms and the historical books and the writings of Moses. I couldn't live without it all. I couldn't live without it all. God speaks to us. God has spoken to you tonight, hasn't he? God spoke to you this morning. He has spoken to us every Sunday when we've gathered under the Word and listened to what the Word of God says. God speaks to us. And God came and he spoke to Abram here and it was just an expansion of the promise. Now, he says, look north, south and east and west and can you see it? Can you see it? That's all that matters. If you can see it, it's yours. And then he's going to expand it in chapter 15 and verse 18. And he's going to expand it now, not just what he can see, but all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates is going to be his. Far beyond what he could see now. We're being told, you've got to walk by faith, Abram, and not by sight. God won't do for you merely what he's promised, but which would be wonderful enough. But God will glorify himself by doing more than he promises. More than we can ask, more than we can think. And so God's covenant fullness grows. Now the seed of Abram receives the land of Canaan under Joshua. And then it receives under David, the land expanded. And under Solomon, it's expanded further. And it's from the Nile to the Euphrates. And all that becomes the property of the people of God. But we are told far more than that. We come to Romans 4:13, and we are told Abram is the heir of the world. And God's salvation has reached Abaroth, the end of the world. And here we are, this vast, innumerable company of people from every corner of the world, and we are the seed of Abram. And soon there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And all those will be worshipping the God of Abram. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. And the promise of this territory is not, here's a globe and you can put your finger on the land of Israel and you can cover it and you can say, well, this is the kingdom of God. My friends, the meek shall inherit the earth. God is making a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness is going to figure in it all, and everything in that new heavens and the earth will be redolent with Christ's righteousness. The seed of Abram, he sits on the throne of the universe. And all who inherit that new universe are his families. Abram heard this, and it's amazing. He's so trusting in God that he doesn't have the title deed. He doesn't possess a field. And the Perizzites and the Canaanites are everywhere in the land. And he tells Lot, you choose what you want and it'll be yours and I'll get the rest. It's like two brothers. And these two brothers, they go out into the back garden and they say to one another, now you choose what part of this back garden is going to be yours. And I'll have the rest. So one chooses the flower beds and the football area, and the other chooses where the raspberries and strawberries grow. And they don't own any of it. They can't make that choice. That's like Lot and Abram now. They are acting and thinking by faith of what God will yet do for them. And so we are told Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Now, he went back to the Lord, didn't he? Back to the Lord. It's like the Lord's day. Isn't it? We can't keep away. We come back to the Lord. We want him. We want his blessing on our lives. We want to have the encouragement and the enlightenment. And we want to see things again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let's be like Abram then, humbling ourselves, trusting God. Our promises are far more abundant than Abram. I don't want to go back to Abram's promises. My promises are far greater. My inheritance is secure. It's been established by Jesus Christ. I see strongholds of Satan in the world. I see false religion. I see them everywhere, acting, near the new power of atheism, that religion in the world. My Saviour's dealt with all of that when he hung on the cross and died and rose again. And because he lives, then we'll live. We will live and inherit the earth. God bless your word to us now, we pray. Oh, help us everyone to live like Abram lived. Caringly, submitting to others, overcoming evil with good. Oh, make us like him, we pray. Help us to deem each one better than ourselves. Make us that kind of holy people. He that humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, help us. We're so proud. Humble us, we pray. Gracious God, and so come in blessing. On us as a congregation. We don't know any other way blessing can come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.